Good evening, folks. Lovely summer evening. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've granted each one of us so mercifully to gather together under the aegis of the Holy Spirit, to hear the Word of God, to learn of you, to learn of Christ, to have the mind of Christ. Functional. The Word of Christ richly filling our hearts. The love of Christ constraining us. The faith of the Son of God giving us grace after grace after grace. From His fullness we've all received grace after grace. Father, we thank you for the amazing, remarkable, and critical times that we live in, where the spiritual issues are relevant every single day in every event that's taking place around the world, in the hotbed of the Middle East and Israel, in that conflict that will never end until the Prince of Peace comes and establishes His righteous and just government in the earth. Father, may we take advantage of our great opportunity and not squander it. Father, may each one that's here and in the sound of my voice understand how important it is to finish well. None of us are spring chickens anymore. Well, there's a few, but many of us are in the last part of our life, and it will all be over before we know it. Father, give us that sense of urgency so that we might set our priorities, set our love upon you, and receive all of your grace so that we might glorify you. Father, bless the message as it goes forth this evening as we study yet another psalm in our series, Living in the Last Days. May these be our heart attitudes and may our understanding correspond. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Second part of our message, Take Heed, and it's August 19th, Tuesday, August 19th, 2014. Turn to Psalm 58. We'll sew this up. We'll summarize it and sew it up. Psalm 58:1, for the choir director set to El Tashath, that is, it's sung to the tune. Come on. Good. Okay. It's set to the tune of El Tashath, which means do not destroy. Or be gracious to me. And that comes from Psalm 57. Oftentimes there's a series of psalms that have a connection or that derive their title from the theme. And this is one of the groups. It's actually three psalms. It's 57, 58, and 59. This is a miktam of David. That is one of his jewel psalms. It starts out saying, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods, little G-O-D-S? Those are men with political power. Do you judge righteously, uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. What he's referring to here is that all evil is wrought in the heart, and unrighteousness flows from an evil heart of unbelief, since all that is not of faith is sin, then only faith constitutes righteousness. And all injustice is unrighteousness, and all unrighteousness is injustice. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, because in the Hebrew and in the Greek, righteousness and justice are the same word. It just depends on how it's used in the sentence as to how it's translated. In the Hebrew, it's tzedek, T-S-E-D-E-K, transliterated from the English, and in Greek, it's dikaios, or dikaiosune, which is righteousness and justice in both languages. So all that is not of faith is sin, according to Romans 13. And therefore, all that faith is constitutes righteousness. All sin results in sorrow. All righteousness results in peace and joy. So you get to choose every day how you're going to live. You're going to live in the realm of righteousness and receive the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that's the pleasant fruit of righteousness, or the rotten peaches of sin. The corruption, the harvest of corruption. So, in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not legalism, dietary rules and laws that were prescribed under the law of Moses for spiritual lessons. Rather, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. It's about the righteousness of faith. It's about the peace with God, the peace of God, and the God of peace indwelling you. And it's about joy, kara, which is the base or root of the term charis, which is grace. Grace makes you happy. See, if you are grateful, you're happy. Do you ever see somebody who is grateful and unhappy? Nope. Gratitude equals happiness. That's because you're thankful and thinking of somebody else and thinking of the great benefit that's yours, and ascribing that to God, and thanking Him for all that you have, recognizing and appreciating what He's given you. And you can't be unhappy if you're grateful. So try being grateful, and that might cure your unhappiness. And you're complaining, and you're grumbling, and you're groaning, and you're moaning. Maybe. Yes, it will. Because you can't do that when you're grateful either. So, doing right requires hearing right. First of all, it requires right information. Then it requires the right kind of hearing. That is spiritual listening, or the spiritual skill of listening, where you depend not on your own, or lean not on your own understanding, but you rely on God. You relax under the Word and let the Word of God come in. Let it saturate. Let it flow over you like the waves of the ocean. Take in the whole thing. Just don't take any detours in your thinking. Just listen. See, here's what believers do. They hear one thing, and then they start thinking about it, and they miss the next 10 things. You got to listen to the whole thing, because we're going to quiz you afterwards. No, I'm kidding. But if we did, I think you would be surprised, since nobody's ever done that to you, how little you've retained, how little you heard, how little you remember. And then some people will remember everything. Why is that? Some have learned to listen, and some haven't. Jesus said, be careful how you listen, Luke 8, 18. He says, to the one who has, that is, the listening skills, the spiritual skills of listening, that one will get even more. And the one who thinks or supposes that he has, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away or dissipate, evaporate, before he reaches his car in the parking lot, perhaps. It's true. And so, here we're speaking of unrighteousness in the heart. That is an evil heart of unbelief. All evil is wrought in the heart. It is the desire of the heart that has rejected the Word of God, which is the sanctifying agency of the Christian spiritual life. Sanctify them, Father, by your Word, by your truth. Your Word is truth, John 17:17. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, Psalm 119:11. And put on the new man who's created in righteousness and devotion to the Word of God, created in the image of Him who created him, in righteousness and devotion to the Word of God. That is holiness of the truth. That's what it means, devotion to the Word of God. By nature, he's devoted to the Word of God. So what do you do? What do you do in life? Do you think up things to do? Do you make up things to do? Do you serve God? Are you self-styling in your spiritual life? Or are you waiting for God to direct you? See, that's what we need to do. We need to wait. If you don't wait, then you're certainly not going to go where you're supposed to go and do what you're supposed to do. And how do you wait? By faith. Through the Spirit. For the hope of righteousness. That means the hope of righteousness means the realization of righteousness for those who wait by faith through the Spirit for the hope of righteousness. As God wills and works inside of us according to His own good purpose. Now, faithful is He who called you, who also insists on doing it. Or, let's say, He who begun a good work in you insists on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. That is, God is all in all. Our job is to learn of Him and then let or allow Him to do what He's proposed to do in us. Can you do that? That requires entering into rest. That requires ceasing from your own works, from your own agenda, from your own projects, and letting God direct your steps instead of you directing them. Because if you direct them, you're going to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. If God directs them, you'll be in the right place at the right time and be the man of the hour, person of the hour. Perhaps you were raised up for such a time as this. God might use you mightily, might use you powerfully to do something for the kingdom of God. And then you'll have something that He can reward you for because He did it, not you, for once. Because He has to do it if He's going to reward it. You know that, don't you? What are you going to do? All you do is hear and believe, hear and believe, hear and believe. That's all you do. God does the rest. And wait by the Spirit through faith and the hope of righteousness. So I just wanted to make that clear. Because righteousness for us isn't doing good deeds. Righteousness for us is faith. It's called the Torah of faith. Not the Torah of works, but of faith. Which means every one of us that's a believer in Jesus Christ is required to hear the entire gambit of subject matter from the Word of God and believe all of it. Why? Because we understand it all? No. You should gain understanding as you go along, but because of who said it, that's why. That's why you believe it. So when it comes forth, you just believe it. You unite your faith with it, and then God has the freedom to grant understanding. And the Holy Spirit then activates or animates the Word of God inside of you. And you find, after a while, that you haven't done anything. But it's the Word that does the work inside of you. The Word does. So, guess what? Your labor is not in vain. in the Lord. What do you mean your labor? The time you take and invest in eternity. The time you spend hearing the Word of God. The time you spend reading the Word of God. The time you spend studying the Word of God on your own. You say, but I don't do that. Well, you better get going, because that's what it's going to take. See, you have to have your own understanding and your own insight and your own convictions, not somebody else's. All I can do is just guide you along a little bit, but I don't want to give you too much, because then you might start to think that what I have to say is yours. And it's not necessarily. It can be, but you still have to process it yourself. It has to reside and circulate in your soul stream of consciousness, or it doesn't belong to you. You have to think with it. You have to speak with it. You have to choose with it before it's really yours. It has to displace human and satanic thinking and viewpoint, which is natural to all of us. It has to be pushed out by the Word of God, because nobody can serve two masters. That is, in the realm of ideas, you either are on one side or the other. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So I'd rather be for him. I know that if God is for me, who can be against me? But I want to be for him. I want to live for him. He says, one died for all, therefore all died. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he said, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose from the dead. See, he died as a substitute for us so that we might live as substitutes for him. It's the same preposition used there in 2 Corinthians 4 as in Romans 5, 6, and 8. Which is, he died as a substitute for us. We are to live as huper. That's the genitive preposition of substitution. For him. On his behalf. As representatives of the kingdom of heaven. Being that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven even now. Sons of God even now. 1 John 3:3, Philippians 3:20 and 21. Citizens of heaven. Not evil gypsies and diviners and soothsayers walking around on the earth in league with Satan, caught and captured in his web and his snare to do his will, as I'm afraid too many are today. They are. Maybe the World Wide Web has something to do with it. Oh, I'm sure it does. And social networking is a big, big problem. I know I said it before, I'll say it one more time so you remember this. Everybody's on Facebook, but nobody has their face in the book. Get away from that stuff. If it occupies your time, I'm serious, get away from it, because it's just absolutely self-defeating. You want to hook up with, you want to be on vertical hold, not on horizontal hold. You don't want to be hooked up horizontally, you want to be hooked up vertically. That is, keep your head in the Word and keep and stay in fellowship with Jesus Christ. These are the last times you can't afford to take your ease. You need to be awake and alert and aware. Like Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, awake sleeper, arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. And if he shines on you, that means you'll stay aware and stay awake. Get ready, because you don't know what day or hour he's coming. You don't want to be taken by surprise. So, verse 3. Still verse 2. He's talking to the unjust and unrighteous judges in Israel. Those who probably railroaded and condemned him with false charges. Here David is a type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sentenced and crucified on Trump charges. David did nothing to deserve being hunted down as the number one public enemy of Israel. He served Saul faithfully. Remember what happened when they were up against the Philistines and they were all cowering and shaking because it was a 9-foot-6-inch giant? A 17-year-old boy came bringing his brother's lunch to the battlefield and stepped forward and said, what's the matter? Why is everybody afraid? The Lord can take that giant out. For once, a lion attacked my father's sheep, and I grabbed him by the beard and snapped his neck by the power of God. And another time a bear came, and I did the same thing to the bear. So what is this giant, this uncircumcised Philistine punk in this giant body with a giant sword and a giant spear and six fingers, six toes? There used to be a toy out. Remember Six Finger? It says, six finger, man alive. How'd I ever get along with five? That's from Goliath. That was a quotation of Goliath. Anyway, as you insert a little humor. Yeah, you say very little, right? Very little. So, these unjust judges have passed judgment on David. He's number one public enemy, and everyone who sees him is supposed to capture him or kill him. And God's not letting anybody find him. He's hid with Christ and God. Hidden from the adversary, from the enemy, from the devil, and his either witting or unwitting agents who are believers, believe it or not. I call them unbelieving believers. They believe in Christ, but they don't believe much else. They don't see the relevance of the Word of God. They're going to live by their wits. Just like those who think that they can learn by the same academic procedures, the Word of God, that they can any other subject matter, academic subject matter, and you can't. You have to learn a new way of listening. Everybody's talking about a new way of walking. See, that's an old song. New Christy Minstrels, right? Oh, come on. Somebody has to know this. Terry knows. Every song, every lyric of every song ever written. Anyway, we need a new way of living, walking. We're to walk around in newness of life. And we're supposed to live not on bread, but on the Word of God. Every word proceeds from the mouth of God. So he's talking about the evil judges. He says, on earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. That means masters you are of oppression. Carefully crafting mischief. Every act is carefully constructed to fulfill the evil desire. The Trump charges and unjust persecution of David are a precursor to the aspersions and false charges fabricated in wicked hearts and used against Jesus Christ by the Sanhedrin in order to get him convicted, sentenced, and crucified. He says in verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. It's the nature of man by first birth, because he's born physically alive and with soul life, that is psychologically and physically or biologically alive, but at the same time, he's spiritually dead. And sin is his nature by spiritual death. See, what passed to man was not a sinful nature, but spiritual death. In Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And so sin passed to all men. Death was passed, and so sin was passed to all men. Because sin is the nature of spiritual death. It's not the new nature. It's not the nature of spiritual life. You can't be spiritually alive and spiritually dead at the same time. And since sin, the sin nature, as they call it, is the nature of spiritual death. You can't have one after you believe in Christ. Now, you can still do the same things in the same way, because it's hard to change those habits of thinking and choosing and doing, but you don't have to ever again. That's what the scripture says. As a matter of fact, there's a person inside of you, the new person, the new man, the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, who can't sin. 1 John 3:9. Can't even commit a sin. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he says, therefore, it's not me, but sin who's been given the opportunity in me. He's saying, it's not me. He separates himself or differentiates himself from the one who sins. He says, I'm the new me, can't do it, can't sin. The old me, or the old patterns, because of my connection to the law of the first husband, keeps me doing the same things in the same way and getting the same results. The harvest of corruption. That's how it works. And so we have to learn a new way of walking. He says, he goes on to say, well, let me finish this point. It's the nature of man by first birth because of spiritual death to suppress the truth. Yeah, that's what it is. And promote the lie, especially as greed and avarice, that is, the desire for money or wealth or prestige or power, lead the way. Verse 4, they have venom like the venom of a serpent. Their intentions are poison, their bite is deadly. They seek to gain from the losses of others. Therefore, Jesus says, in many different passages of the Scripture in the New Testament and through the apostles and the authors of New Testament Scripture, take heed, beware, be very careful, be on your guard. He says then, next, like a death cobra that stops up its ears, the voice of reason and righteousness finds no place in those with evil hearts of unbelief. They cannot be deterred in their motive or their action. Like Saul of Tarsus, remember him? He was hell-bent on destroying the church. They're sold out to destruction, and God destroys them in the end. They dig a pit and fall into it, roll a stone uphill, and the stone rolls back down over them. God is so poetic in his justice. And here, the psalmist is rejoicing in the justice of God versus the injustice of man. This is called an imprecation, which means he's calling for God to judge them, even destroy them, who pervert righteousness and justice. And God does it all the time. He engineers disasters in human history and uses evil nations to judge other nations that are evil, and sends natural disasters of biblical proportion, like the tsunami in Indochina that killed how many people? 35,000 or something like that in a matter of minutes. And yet all the animals escaped. They felt the rumblings and went way inland. There weren't any animals that got killed, but people did, because they were enjoying the luxuries of the cities that have been created in Thailand and along the shores of Southeast Asia for the rich and famous. And they're luxuriant, decadent even. And guess what? God ruined their vacation, to say the least. And yet some survive. And many innocents are taken out. And you say, that must be the devil then. No, it's God who does it. Because he harvests them by mercy from the earth. Mercy rejoices against judgment. God is always merciful. His mercy endures forever. Only merciful. You say, isn't he vengeful? Well, he is, but behind it all, he's merciful. He's a burning bush, isn't he? But he never consumes. That means that he's merciful, too. He's hot fire and wrath, but he's also mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. If he's not merciful, then why did he send Christ to die on our behalf? To pay for the sins of the world for those who would never believe in him. To atone for man's sin. So that the only way a person can perish and be banished from the presence of God for all eternity is to reject Christ every day for a lifetime. Which is no easy feat. And truly stand against the truth of his righteous person and sacrifice. So, God destroys all those who oppose him. The unsaved, which most are, and that without remedy, and the saved by disgrace and banishment from the holy presence of God, the righteous judge. That means that they don't have proximity to Jesus Christ throughout eternity. He says there's some that go to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then he dries every tear. But not everybody has the same equal status in eternity. I hope you know that. Some will be rich beyond their wildest imagination, and some will be poor, relatively speaking. Happy that they're in heaven, but not granted the wealth and privilege and authority that those who entered the heavenly gates with capacity will have, because they took advantage of their opportunity on earth. And now they are exalted to the very right hand of God Almighty, sitting on the throne of Christ, walking with him in his entourage, wearing the Morning Star order, having their name and history written on the pillars of the temple of God. All those things are listed. Getting a white stone that is a guest of honor at the garden parties of God, the paradise of God. Eating from the tree of life, the trees of life. Walking the streets of gold, living in one of the higher end dwelling places or mansions. Yeah. There's many dwelling places. You know what heaven is? It's vertically 1,500 miles. So in other words, there's levels to the New Jerusalem. Isn't it a cube? Yes, it is. 1,500 miles in all directions? Yeah. So there's different elevations. Do you think that's significant? Yes, it is. It's quite significant. And some will go there, some won't. What? Did they earn it? No, they didn't earn it. Do they deserve it? No, they don't deserve it. But guess what? They received it. That's all. Without any thought of earning or deserving. And God gave them mercy too. You know what that means? That means he didn't give them what they deserve. He gave them grace, that which they didn't deserve. He didn't give them what they deserved in terms of punishment or discipline or judgment. That's mercy. And in grace, he gave them all the positive things that he desired to give them. Favor, blessing, goodness, and kindness. And they responded to it. That's all they did. And were grateful. And as a result, happy and faithful. That means filled with the Word of God. And not their own thoughts, not their own ways, for his thoughts and ways are higher than ours. As high as heaven is above the earth. Yes, it is. Isaiah 55. So, I get lost in this psalm. Those who assume positions of power, whether it be in so-called religious organizations and or government positions, and do so by dirty dealing, by power brokering, by peddling influence, etc., or as appointees to the court system of the land, are liable to grave consequences. That is, if they make false statements and judgments. And if they run roughshod over justice, and if they contour justice to their own liking, which I'm afraid they've done today, because nobody seems to understand the plain meaning of the Constitution of the United States. And when they pass laws, it really doesn't have anything to do with the Constitution, does it? No, it's just how they interpret it. That's what matters. So, like the council of the scribes and Pharisees, who oppress the poor and extort and take bribes and officiate for injustice. Woe unto them, Jesus said. I'm not going to read it to you again. That's Matthew 23. Read it. That's where Jesus had his rub, where he had his problem. He didn't have his problem with those who were licentious, those who were that drank too much, ate too much, and used their bodies wrong, because they responded beautifully to him. Never did they ever experience such love and acceptance from anyone ever before. He was called the friend of sinners and publicans and prostitutes. Did they continue to do it? No, they did not. His love won them, and they were devoted to him. Like Mary Magdalene, he cast 7 demon spirits out of her. And she was the first one he appeared to after his resurrection, and the first apostle. He said, go tell my disciples that I'll meet them in Galilee. Those Galileans. Men of Galilee were ignorant. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when those sophisticated Jews from the centers of civilization like Alexandria, Egypt, and Cyprus, and all the places that were listed, came together and heard Galileans talking in their native tongue, they said, that's impossible. Galileans can't speak more than one language. They just speak bad Koine Greek. That's all they speak. Maybe a little bit of Aramaic, a little bit of Hebrew, but that's about it. So they were amazed. That's why Jesus chose those things that be not to confound those things that think they are. The lowly to confound the mighty, so that he might be praised forever for his grace. So, he has a problem with religious people, so don't be one of them. Don't be a Pharisee. I did a message once. I said, the Jew in you and the Pharisee in me. That rhymes. See, because we can tend to the same trends of life that they have. Judging others. Oh, please. You know what? That's all Christians do is judge other people. And we can't. We're not called to judge anyone. We're called to love one another. That's all. We're called to not judge anyone. We're not qualified to judge. We have to discern, but we don't judge. You don't know why somebody does something. You don't even know if they did it. And then you talk as though you're an authority on the subject. And I'll tell you what happens. When you do that, when you gossip or slander or judge, God takes the discipline and punishment that was due to them and puts it on you. So then you get compound discipline. And if you do it to a pastor, you really get it. You wonder what's wrong with you? I'll tell you right now. You judged me. And that's why you're in a world of crap. So repent. I don't judge you. I really don't. I thus judge one died for all, and all, therefore all died. I know no one after the flesh. Most of the time. That's what we're all called to do. So stop judging. And your life will be so much better. You think you know what people, why people do what they do? You don't know. Oh, you think you do. That is so deceptive. Because you've really got a sense that you know. And you could be completely wrong. Then what? Then you judged them falsely. And you harmed your brother instead of loving your brother and building your brother up. Why don't you try that instead? Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're here for. Don't destroy your brother for the sake of a steak. That's what Paul says elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 7 or 8 or 9, somewhere around there. So, Jesus got a real problem with religious people. Don't be one of them. See, at the time of David and afterwards, from Israel there arose many who should have been holy, but instead were wholly wicked and evil. And therefore, God says, with the same delight that he raised up Abraham and his believing offspring, he would, with the same delight, destroy the wicked from their midst. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. I've got to show you this because this is how God judges. In Amos, he says, is there calamity in the city and I haven't caused it? God is the main cause. The buck stops with him on everything that happens in human history. Did he cause it? No, but he engineered it all. And knows it all in advance and planned for it in advance. He's not reacting to anything man does. It's already been dispensed in the divine decrees. All things would work together for God's ultimate purpose, which is the praise of the glory of his grace by men and by the angelic host forever and ever. Spontaneous worship and praise forever and ever because of who God is and what he's done and how gracious and good and kind and lovely he is in every way. And do you know him that way? I hope so. You say, well, Jesus is that way, but God the Father isn't. No, they're exactly alike. He just doesn't tip his hand. And if you fear him, which you should, not the ones who can only kill the body, but the one who destroyed body and soul in Gehenna, then guess what? You'll find that he is so kind that your fear becomes respect and reverence and obedience. He wants to give you the kingdom. And that's worth more than anything that this world could offer in a million lifetimes. But we haven't seen it. We've only glimpsed it. We need to see it more and more clearly so that it can motivate us and give us the incentive we need to break through the tape at the end of the race and receive Barabbas, Christ, the prize. Deuteronomy 28:63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you're entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread day and night, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, would that it were morning. Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships. By the way about which I spoke to you, you will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Wow. That's pretty desolate, isn't it? But see, here's the thing. The option exists under warning from the Word of God for restoration through repentance. Repentance is all God wants. If you'll turn around, if you'll call upon me, I will answer you. If you change your mind, I'll change mine. He changes his. And that which was meant for evil will be turned into something good. Somehow, some way, we don't understand how it is. God's ways are inscrutable. You can't trace them out. He's merciful. James 2:13 says, mercy rejoices or delights over judgment. God says, I will delight in destroying you, even as I delighted in raising you up and prospering you. James says, mercy rejoices or delights over judgment. So, does that mean that God doesn't say that or mean that? He does mean it. So, I have a new definition for mercy. I gave you this on Sunday, but it's worth repeating. And for grace. Grace and mercy. You say, well, mercy is grace in action. Not exactly. See, grace is getting the good things from God that you don't deserve. And that you can't earn. And mercy is not getting the bad things that you do deserve from God. He withholds those and spares you when you repent, when you change your mind. And what it does is it cuts off the unpleasant, negative consequences of bad choices. That's what it does. If you change your course, then, of course, your course is going to be a pleasant course instead of a corrupt one, full of snares and unexpected surprises in the negative realm that you bring upon yourself, that you harm yourself and hurt yourself with, shoot yourself in the foot or in the head, as the case may be. So, God is gracious and He is merciful to those who repent. This is so where nations are concerned, even as it is for individuals who are saved and unsaved. The one who justifies himself, as well as the one who is justified but reverts to the old life, or fails to take responsibility for his sanctification, that is just to cooperate with God, and who is destroyed by God temporally, has to. That's justice and righteousness. And even as that one temporally and permanently ruins his or her eternal future. In other words, they forfeit the brilliant future God has planned and slated for each one of us. We're national disasters or natural disasters are concerned, should believers mourn or rejoice? What do you think? Depends on if you know whether or not who's behind them. If it's God, you better rejoice with his justice. That's why the psalmist does. You say, well, that doesn't sound right to me because nobody ever says that. Well, that's because nobody believes it. Nobody thinks it's true. God doesn't. Satan doesn't do anything that God doesn't permit him to do because he's on a leash and doesn't even know it. And God will let him go so far, just like he'll let man go so far and no further. Just like he'll let the ocean go so far and no further. Just like he'll allow the snow to fall to so high and no further, or the rain to saturate the earth. And never again will it do it because he's put his covenant and promise in the sky, which is the visible spectrum of light, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of the world. So, should we concur with God's judgment or be offended when he sweeps the wicked away from the earth, like in a tsunami or an earthquake? I, for one, am glad because it's God's justice. And I extol his justice just like I extol his righteousness. And I don't do it for the sake of those people that there was suffering or anything like that. But just because God did it, that means it was necessary, it was right, it was timely. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he's the one who ordered it. Did you order the code red? He says, yes, I did. And he can handle the truth. And guess what happens? The world's a better place without them. And he forestalls the evil plans of men and the harm of many people by taking a segment of the wicked away. And with them, the wicked from among those who are saved and going to heaven. You say, that can't be. Well, then you don't know the Bible, and you don't know what eternal life is about, and you don't know the differences and the different levels of life and quality of life of eternity that are described in depth in the scriptures. So anyway, let's talk about a particular incident. When those who were responsible for the Nazi Holocaust in Germany were tried and convicted in a series of 13 trials in Nuremberg, Germany, between 1946 and 1949. In this series of trials, there were U.S. judges who were appointed to follow up after the first major crimes trial. That happened in 1946 to 1947, where the main characters and authorities that remained, but not Adolf Hitler, certainly not his top generals, because they committed suicide, so they got the next ones in line. And that was done by the International Tribunal of the Allied Nations. In other words, there were judges that sat in the court from the major Allied nations, like from Russia and England and the United States. And the trial was amazing. And what it did was it indicted many doctors, scientists, politicians, officers, judges, and administrators and lesser authorities that ordered mass murder, all of whom were brought to trial. Those who masterminded and carried out the euthanasia programs, that's what they called them, consisting of many things like death camps and also medical experimentation using humans as guinea pigs, and the extermination of 6 million Jews or genocide, along with many German nationals from among the disabled, the handicapped, and the elderly. That's the people they tortured. They tortured and experimented and put to death thousands of their own people. One of the judges that sat upon the board of Nuremberg, that is the U.S., the 12 trials that were conducted by the U.S. after the first international tribunal, one of the judges was Judge Masmano. I think his name's Anthony Masmano of Stowe Rocks, right down here in Crafton. Wow, not Crafton, that's McKees Rocks, right? Stowe Rocks? McKees Rocks? Dan? Right? Okay. Anyway, we're famous, see, from Pittsburgh. Masmano, who was a devout Catholic believer, came under criticism from his peers by his statements regarding invoking prayer to ask God for God's guidance and justice. Masmano was, this is what the Wikipedia says. Masmano was intensively religious. The last of his many dissenting opinions was against overturning an assault attempted rape conviction in a case in which the trial judge instructed the jury to seek God's guidance in reaching their decision. He wrote in his dissent, "I was afraid it would come to this. It's becoming the fashion to make light of religious invocation. Books are being published asking whether God is dead. Well, God is not dead. And judges who criticize the invocation of divine assistance had better begin preparing a brief to use when they stand themselves at the eternal bar of justice on Judgment Day." I love it. He concluded, "I am perfectly willing to take my chances at the gates of St. Peter and answer on our voir dire," that means the oath taken to hear, see, and tell the truth, "that we were always willing to invoke the name of the Lord in seeking counsel and rendering a grave decision on earth," which I believe the one in this case to be. So we have people like that. "Administering God's justice in the war crime tribunal of the Nazis in Nuremberg. God uses men such as these to bring about justice, to avenge evil, and to purge the world of the scourge of mankind, to rid the nations of evil men, though he never tempts nor coerces men to do evil, neither does he overturn the evil plans, with rare exceptions, that is the evil plans of men, but steers them rather steers them to accomplish his final purpose, that is, to the praise of the glory of his grace. As was the case with the Jews in Nazi Germany, that were by and large destroyed, and justly so, as those who rejected Christ and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." God gave them others to rule over them, evil dictators that wanted to destroy, even annihilate them from the earth. And God spared no measure and no means in attempting to get their attention, and still, stiff-necked people won't bend or bow to God. I hope we're not like that. And we run the danger and the possibility of being just like him. That's why the Scripture warns us and warns us and warns us, especially in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He says, don't boast against the branches. You don't bear the root. The root bears you. And if they're setting, being set aside is for your exaltation, what will their being rejoined do except bring great glory to God? And that's going to happen in the very end. I tell you a mystery. All Israel will be saved. That is, the surviving remnant he will take alive into the millennial kingdom and save many that are martyred as well. So, as was the case with the Jews in Nazi Germany that were by and large destroyed, and justly so, those who acted toward the Jews in violent, egregious hatred and mass murder received justice and were expunged from the earth as well by those tribunals and the death sentence that was handed down. So the Scripture says, take heed to yourselves. History's full of warnings that go largely unheeded, and the Bible more so. Full of warnings that go unheeded. Never has this nation of ours been so ripe, if not rotten, for judgment. And God has been so merciful and has given us grace space. In this, the era characterized by the address of Christ to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm, indifferent, tepid, sickening church, the one he says, you're making me sick. I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. That's what he says. That's not good. That can't be good. Nothing good about vomiting, is there? Well, maybe if you ingested poison or something. That's the only thing I can think of. Give you some Epicac. Therefore, as far as individual believers are concerned, in our era and our age, and how this applies to us, in Hebrews 3:12 it says, take heed, brethren, that's he's talking only to believers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In 27 New Testament books, there are 27 instances in which we are told to take heed. That means beware, take care, tread lightly or tread carefully. That is, be aware of these things. And mark them so that you don't miss them. Take heed is the word blepo, B-L-E-P-P-O. There's a couple other words that also are translated, take care or take heed, which means to see, it's from hara'o, which means to see, discern, that is to actually look upon with the bodily eye, and to be possessed of sight, having the power of seeing, perceived by the use of the eyes, to see and look. He says, always be looking around. Always be aware. You know, like he told us? Always be aware of your surroundings. And if you see anything suspicious, report it. Well, take heed. 27 times in 27 books. Beware. Take heed. Tread lightly. And so it means, what it means is, it means to always be conscious, not unconscious, of what's going on around you. And as far as that goes, did you get the handouts? Did anybody take them? The take heed verses are back there on that little shelf. And there's about 20 copies, so there should be enough for everybody. And you can read those on your own. And what that'll do is that will enlighten you as to the things that Jesus says are particularly dangerous and that are particularly deadly that we need to understand and look for and look out for. Like the evil of the Pharisees. Don't let that creep into your life. Or be careful, take heed how you listen, which I mentioned at the beginning of the message. And take heed that you don't do your service for men to see. Rather, do it in private. The Lord who sees what's done in secret, who will reward you publicly. And many, many other things that are useful. I plan to do them all tonight, but it's not going to happen because we're just about done. Anyway, here's David. He's running from Saul, and Saul is the one who doesn't take heed. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says to Saul, because Saul didn't obey the Lord. He was supposed to annihilate the Amalekites and King Agag and all of the livestock, men, women, and children, because they're evil and God wanted to wipe them off the earth so that Israel might have a fighting chance in the future and that they might have their inheritance. And God would do it if they would only believe. And they didn't believe. And so, guess what? He defeated them and kept their king, the best of the flesh, Agag, and some of the sheep and goats. And Samuel came and he says, why didn't you obey the mission that God sent you on? He says, I did obey. And he goes, then what's that I hear? Bah. Sheep bleeding. You were to destroy them all. He says, we kept some of them so we could sacrifice them to the Lord. Saul's a self-styler. He's not obeying or taking heed. So Samuel says, to obey, Saul, is better than any sacrifice. You're going to sacrifice these sheep that you kept when God said destroy them. He said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to take heed, that is to listen and obey, listen to God's word and obey God, is better to him than the fat of rams. And he said, rebellion is iniquity, is like the sin. He said that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And Saul will go and consult a witch, the witch of Endor, very, very soon after this. And he says, and rebellion is iniquity and idolatry. So he says, you're practicing idolatry by not taking heed to God's word, not following God's instruction. And so guess what? The kingdom will be ripped from you this day and be given to your neighbor who's a better man than you are. And that's why Saul wanted to kill him. Guess what? You know why they wanted to kill Jesus? For envy. He had everything that they wanted, including he had the attention of the people to hear a fresh message of grace and truth, which God brought to mankind in person. So let's take heed. Get those verses. I might do some of them on Sunday, but get those verses and look them over because there's a lot of instruction for all of us so that we might not be stupid and miss the warnings of God, because the warnings of God are extremely important. See, if he can't get you with warning, then he has to get you with discipline. And you really don't need, I mean, you really don't want too much in the way of discipline, as opposed to just warning instruction. You'd rather have him guide you with his eye, wouldn't you, than with the bit and bridle? I would. Guide me with your eye so that you don't need to use the bit and bridle. He used to have to do it with the bit and bridle where I was concerned. He'd always have to jerk my head back or use a 2x4 on me to get my attention because I'm so stupid like a mule. So don't be like the mule that needs a bit and bridle, or he won't come near you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this congregation that puts up with my rambling. And some who even gain something from it by the Holy Spirit. Not because it's a man that speaks, but because the Spirit speaks behind the scenes, under the surface, and above the consciousness.